Let us turn now to the Word of God, and we continue to read this morning from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, for connection, we read from verse 14. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass, that thou shouldest be to lay waste defenced cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same. And in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth, and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We have been considering how, in the very middle of the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrian armies entered the land and conquered all the cities of Judah, up to including Lachish, its second city, leaving only Jerusalem left and a small remnant of the people who were holed up there. And matters looked very bleak indeed, humanly speaking, for the Jews there in Jerusalem, and the Assyrians, eager to capitalize upon their gains, began, as we have observed, a propaganda campaign against the city, seeking to discourage them, seeking to cajole them, seeking to persuade them to surrender themselves and to capitulate to the Assyrians. And this, we noted, prompted Hezekiah, in a state of godly concern, to apply to the Lord. And yet we noted from chapter 37 that this application to God happened in two stages. And we commend, of course, Hezekiah for this, and it is recorded to his credit. Yet nevertheless, in the first instance, we've seen certain weaknesses in his approach to God. For we observe that he sends a delegation to Isaiah to ask that Isaiah might pray to the Lord, whom he refers to as the Lord, thy God, as though God were the responsibility of Isaiah, or as though Isaiah had something of a monopoly on the divine ear. And he sends to Isaiah, who no doubt prayed extensively for this situation, and an answer is forthcoming from the Lord concerning the king of Assyria and concerning the Assyrian armies and the fact that they would be prevented, that they would be reversed, that they would ultimately depart from the land, which things appeared to begin to happen, and that some new campaign against the city of Libna drew the Assyrian forces back away from Jerusalem down into the southwest, whilst various rumors about Ethiopian mobilization reached the ears of one and another, and perhaps Hezekiah thought that here was the answer that God had promised, only to find that it was not so. It was merely a temporary reprieve. Rabshakeh was as bold as ever, the Assyrians were as determined as ever, and before long the encirclement of Jerusalem was resumed and the threats were resumed. But Hezekiah did not despair on this occasion, as alas some of the Lord's people are wont to do when their prayers are not answered at the first asking or are not answered in the way in which they hope or expect or have imagined or have even dictated to God. But rather than shaking his fist at the heavens and resorting to other means, Hezekiah, we noted, redoubles his efforts in prayer, and on this occasion, described in verse 14 and onwards, he prays to God himself. He does not devolve this responsibility. He does not ask others merely to pray on his behalf, but is active himself in supplicating the Lord. And on this occasion, we see he is much more conscious of his own standing in relation to God, using this possessive pronoun in verse 20, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand. And we learned much about the nature of Hezekiah's praying, that he chose to go again to the temple in order to make this supplication, his spreading of the matter before the Lord in its fullness, hardly knowing how or what to pray concerning it, praying very personally and directly, understanding something of the nature of God and expressing that in his prayers to commence, knowing something of the nature of the trouble and declaring that unto the Lord, being realistic about the facts of the situation and of the conquests that the Assyrians had already made, but knowing this fundamental difference, that the gods of these other nations were no gods, gods that could not save themselves from being cast into the fire, much less could they ever save their votaries or those who prayed unto them, for they had no means of deliverance, either for themselves nor for others, whereas God is of a different order entirely, for it is God who hath made us, and this being the case, he needs not us to save him, but is gloriously able to save us. And this Hezekiah knew, making his principal prayer and supplication not merely his deliverance or the success of his progeny or the continuation of his dynasty or the saving of the fabric of Jerusalem, but rather praying that God might by such a means get honor and glory unto himself, and that he might be glorified in this work of salvation, which is a wonderful theme that we may ever use in our prayers. For God will ever do that which is to his own honor and to the vindication of his own word and his own truth. And this is a very cogent argument that we may ever use in our prayers. Which brings us then this morning to verse 21 and this portion that we have read. And we find in verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent unto Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Now again, as we separate out these two instances of Hezekiah applying unto God, we see another remarkable detail here in verse 21. Because on this occasion, remember, Hezekiah had not involved Isaiah immediately. Hezekiah had prayed himself, and Hezekiah had prayed in the temple directly unto God. And whilst no doubt Isaiah was apprised of some of these circumstances, yet he had not been a middleman on this second occasion. Nevertheless, there comes, via Isaiah the prophet, an answer from God directly, proof immediately that Hezekiah's prayer offered personally and individually was also heard. It did not matter that he was not some religious officer. It did not matter that he himself, Hezekiah, was not a prophet. It did not matter that he was not one who had thus been called as Isaiah had been called. Hezekiah's prayer, equally as Isaiah's prayer, was heard by God and was answered by God. And this should ever remind us, my friends, that in the matter of prayer and supplicating the Lord, that our individual condition or status or station in life is of no relevance. It matters not at all. Indeed, we might almost say that high office or a pretense of a religious title or religious preference is almost an obstacle to prayer. You remember the case described in the Gospels of the Pharisee and the publican. Surely one might have thought the Pharisee was bound to be heard and had a right to the ear of God. And yet, how very different were the prayers of those two men, how very different the attitude and response of God unto them. It was the publican's prayer that was heard. And equally now, Hezekiah, though he was not himself a prophet, had not received direct communications from God as had Isaiah, yet his prayer is equally heard, and so with ourselves. It is not the case that the officers of this church are more likely to be heard in their prayer than anyone else. It is not the case that the adults can be heard when they pray, but you perhaps as children cannot be heard. No, indeed. Everybody's prayers count. Everybody's prayers are equally heard by God. And the prayer of Hezekiah, equally with the prayer of Isaiah, was heard by the Lord and obtained an answer. And you see how that the answer comes immediately. And the answer comes unprompted by Hezekiah. He had simply made the prayer and had but recently ended his prayer, maybe, when suddenly some messenger comes from Isaiah with a word and with an answer. Now, we are not told exactly the chronology of these events, but that it is my belief that this answer came so very rapidly upon Hezekiah concluding his prayer as to defy any sort of human instrumentality or human agency in it. You remember that expression that recurs in the opening chapter of Job, while he was yet speaking. And so I believe with Hezekiah, almost by the time he had said his amen and ended his prayer, there is this knock at the door, there is this missive from Isaiah, the answer has come already. The answer has arrived in much less time than it could have taken for anyone to get to Isaiah and to report the fact of Hezekiah's prayers, and for Isaiah to speak to the Lord, and the Lord to respond to Isaiah, and Isaiah to write it down and commit it to the hand of a messenger, and send that messenger back to Hezekiah. No, indeed, all of those things were already overseen and overruled by God. And here is the answer, with surprising rapidity, with alarming and miraculous immediacy. You recall that there is another word spoken by Isaiah later in the same prophecy, here in chapter 65, verse 24, where God makes this glorious promise, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. And Isaiah could speak such a word, I believe, on the basis and on the foundation of real personal experience of precisely these things. And Hezekiah's case here is a case in point. And no sooner has he said his amen than there comes this missive from Isaiah. There comes this answer from God. Answers to a prayer which none had known but Hezekiah and the Lord. But that is all that mattered, for here is the Lord's answer, precisely corresponding to Hezekiah's prayer. "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him." Now you see, it is not the case that God says, "Well, Hezekiah, I have listened to your supplication, and on account of the thing which you have prayed, there's been some change in plan. There's been some alteration in how matters were organized before. And that I, as the Lord, have been prevailed upon to change my mind or alter the course of history, even as it was previously planned, to bring about a change in response to your prayers." No, you see, the sovereignty of God and the nature of God's workings are far more glorious, far more majestic, far more godlike than that. And God says to Hezekiah, "I've heard your prayer." Indeed, of course, it was God who had inspired that prayer in Hezekiah. And he says, "Here is how matters stand, Hezekiah. Here is a behind-the-scenes glimpse at the counsels of eternity. Here is a little revelation, Hezekiah, of my secret will. I am going to tell you what I have planned and what I have appointed and what I have already spoken or stated or declared concerning the Assyrians and concerning Sennacherib, their king, and here it is. You need not fear, Hezekiah, you needn't feel that you have somehow got to adequately prevail upon me in prayer to make some change or alteration. No, Hezekiah, be assured of this, that your prayers have been directed in the very current of my will. And here is the thing which is already decreed about the Assyrians." And thus the message from God begins properly halfway through verse 22. "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee." Now here is a metaphor. Here is an analogy, as it is sometimes called, where one thing is described in terms of another. And here it is the city of Jerusalem, also spiritually called Zion, and all that it represented in the purposes of God. But rather than being described as a city or as a group of people, as a center of population, it is described as a female. Indeed, we might almost say it is described as being a young girl. And if we think that that does not seem a very flattering picture to give, or a very attractive or perhaps pleasing or favorable analogy to use, then we would be right. You see, we are perhaps quite common with this form of speech, with this turn of phrase, because Isaiah makes repeated use of it in his prophecy, and also Jeremiah in his, and also in the book of the Lamentations, and various of the minor prophets use this same illustration, this same turn of phrase as well, depicting Jerusalem as a virgin daughter. That is to say, of a young girl before marriage. Now, of course, we know that in Eastern cultures, a person of that description, of that gender, of that age, of that status in life, had very little power or any very little self-determination, being perhaps still below maturity, certainly below any sort of age of legal independence or of social recognition, and would be entirely the responsibility of her parents. Or perhaps if she was old enough to be betrothed in marriage, would then be the responsibility of the one who betrothed her. And so if we are speaking about a military conflict, if we are speaking about these forces that are drawn up against each other, Assyria against Judah, Sennacherib and his forces against Jerusalem and hers, well, the parallel, the contrast is very unflattering. Jerusalem, says God, by such a word as this, is like a little girl. Hardly the sort of terminology one hopes to hear used in the face of some great conflict or before some kind of battle is joined. But look how this picture is developed. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, very weak, very incapable, very ill-suited to face such a conflict or a combat as this. Nevertheless, the virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. And we can almost imagine perhaps this picture. For if Jerusalem is this little girl, if Jerusalem is this young female, then Assyria is some mighty warrior, some giant of vast proportions, armed to the teeth and wielding every sort of weapon imaginable, looking incredibly threatening, incredibly menacing, and about to lay waste and slay everything in its path. And here before this juggernaut, this giant, this Assyrian army, is this girl, the daughter of Zion, who looks at this terrifying visage and this terrifying opposing force and is not in the least bit alarmed or startled or scared, is not running for her life, but looks in the very face of this opposition and can laugh and can shake her head almost in humor or in mockery or in scorn, as one entirely unafraid of this opposing force. And we might say, well, how could such a thing be? This seems entirely the wrong sort of reaction, entirely inappropriate, given the circumstances. But you see, the question really to be answered is this, verse 23. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Sennacherib thought he was dealing with one of the smallest kingdoms he had yet encountered on his westward march of conquest. He thought he was dealing with a tiny and little-known territory which only had one city left, with its king holed up like some cornered animal, and that it was going to be a matter of simplicity itself to simply steamroller it and to lay it waste as he had so many places before and add it to the territory of Assyria. And as he made his mockeries, and as he made that propaganda campaign against its few remaining residents, he thought he was simply mocking them. He thought that he was simply dealing with this remnant of the Jews who were besieged in Jerusalem. He thought that all his words were levelled against them and were to threaten them or to persuade or to unman or to discourage them. And although Rab Shaker was told to use this religious imagery, and whilst he was told to address the question of the deities of Jerusalem, such as the Assyrians understood them, they had, of course, themselves no belief in the existence of these Jewish gods at all. They had no acknowledgement or faith in the Lord God of Israel. And so they imagined Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, the other emissaries of Assyria, thought that they were at complete liberty to mock and to threaten and to cajole Jerusalem and its inhabitants. And they thought it was them that they reproached. They thought it was against Jerusalem that they exalted their voice and lifted up their eyes. Jerusalem, who was nothing more than some poor, weak girl by comparison with all the forces of Assyria. And yet how wrong they were. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. The definite article, the use of this singular noun, the Holy One, is, of course, highly significant, because unbeknownst to the Assyrians, to Rabshakeh, to Sennacherib, they were here encountering the one God who actually exists, the one deity who is, in fact, real and true and genuine, and who made all things, the heavens and the earth. And that same God had, in an act of condescension and grace, and for reasons best known unto him, selected this place, this city, this tiny little territory in the Middle East, to be a place where he would reveal his truth and his word, and where he himself would be worshipped. And so, although the Assyrians had never begun to comprehend or to imagine it, their words, their reproaches and scorn, God was taking as made against himself. He was taking the reproaches and assaults upon Jerusalem very, very personally. You see, remember how this analogy of Zion as being this virgin daughter, this young woman, is developed in Scripture, for she is described as being betrothed unto the Lord. And this marital analogy is one, of course, which is enlarged upon much in the Scriptures, in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel belonging to this time, as in some of the minor prophets. You remember the words of Zephaniah, perhaps, in chapter 3, verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? Her status surely doesn't help her much, her situation in the world. That's not the reason. Verse 15, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." Or again, that same analogy in even more familiar language in Zechariah. And you remember how this is then afterwards quoted in the New Testament, how that the daughter of Zion was to sing because her king came unto her, humble and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. You see, That's Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. You see, this Zion, this Jerusalem, might have been weak and feeble and have no power or self-determination in and of herself. But the fact of the matter is, the Lord is her king. The Lord describes himself as betrothed or married unto her. And that makes all the difference. What is the most threatening enemy warrior? What is the most threatening visage of Assyria if this daughter of Zion knows that the Lord is on her side? Because then the assaults against her will be taken personally to him and will be reckoned as done against him. And he will respond, and he will act, and he will stand to her defense and to her protection. And so that explains the analogy and why this daughter of Zion, though so weak by contrast with the Assyrians, could despise the Assyrians, laugh them to scorn, and to shake her head at them. Because the real recipient of the offense, the real object of the Assyrian assault, is the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants, God says, as to Sennacherib, that servant, of course, principally being Rabshakeh, by thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, and so on. And so in verses 24 and 25, God mimics, as it were, the language that the Assyrians had been using. He gives expression to the Assyrians' pride, and he says, this is your attitude, you Assyrians, this is what you think of yourselves, this is what you are saying in your songs and in your martial poetry. You think you've come all this way westwards and carried all before you and even ascended to the heights of Lebanon and so forth, and are doing what you want and taking wheresoever you will, and drinking the waters that you choose and stopping up the waters that you choose, as though you were in control and had the upper hand. Well, now, verse 26. Hast thou not heard long ago, says God, how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. You know, I find it quite striking that but a chapter ago, Rabshakeh was playing fast and loose with the doctrine of divine sovereignty. And he thought to make a mockery of it and to use it to further discourage and insult the Jews. And he said this, you remember, back in chapter 36, verse 10. And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, of course, Rabshakeh was making a mockery there. The Assyrians had no belief in the Lord. They had no real regard for God. They were just seeking to capitalize on the truth of God's sovereignty, which the faithful remnant in Jerusalem believed, and saying, well, if there is such a thing as a sovereign God, he's sovereign in this. He's sovereign in sending me to conquer you. So you might as well give yourselves up. He had made a mockery of that very doctrine. But here is God now in chapter 37 and verse 26, taking Rabshakeh at his own word and warning him about the truth of that very doctrine that Rabshakeh thought to mock or to pervert to his own ends. Hast thou not heard, says God, long ago, from ancient times, how all these world events, all these conflicts, all these risings of nation against nation, how I have done it, that I have formed it? You cast your mind, Rabshakeh, you cast your mind, Sennacherib, you look in the annals of your history, you Assyrians, at all the various conflicts there have been, the nations that have risen up against nations, the four kings against five in the days of Abraham, for example, the Egyptians rising up against the Hebrews, the Amalekites rising up against the Hebrews, or the Hebrews against the Amalekites. The clash of these powers that there have been around the globe. One nation against another, one gaining the upper hand, one gaining the ascendancy, the other being cast down, defeated, and falling into obscurity. On every such occasion, says God, you need to register this. I did it. I made it happen. I brought it to pass. Doesn't matter that those lands didn't believe in me. Doesn't matter that those countries worshipped false gods. Doesn't matter that they had no belief or comprehension of what was really going on. I have ordered all their affairs, says God. I have orchestrated all these events. I have brought them all to pass in their turn. And guess what, Sennacherib? This moment in history, this particular time, around about 700 and something BC, it's your turn. And now I have brought this to pass, that thou shouldest be to lay waste, defend cities into ruinous heaps. You think it's all your own doing, all your own efforts, all your own achievements. It's nothing of the kind, says God. It's my divine sovereignty. And this is the reason why you found it such easy going so far. This is the reason why, says God, that the inhabitants of these lands you've already conquered in Mesopotamia and the Ammonites and the Edomites and so forth and the Moabites, this is why you found it so easy. This is why their inhabitants proved to be of small power and why they were dismayed and confounded. This is why you cut them down like somebody might cut the grass of a lawn. This is why they fell before you as green herbs. This is why they fell away to nothing like a little patch of grass that grows by itself on the top of a roof or on the corner of some paved pavement or whatever it might be. They proved so weak, so unrooted, so easily cast aside to this side or to that. Because God says, that was my will. That was what I purposed and planned. It has been your time, you Assyrians, to have the ascendancy and to expand your empire. I have decreed it and appointed it, and that's why things have gone so well for you so far. So don't be so proud, and don't be so arrogant, and don't be so conceited, because all that has happened to you and for you is because of me, says God, the Holy One, the unique, singular God of all things. But, says God, with an ominous note indeed at the commencement of verse 28, but I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in. Being a sovereign God, says the Lord, being omnipotent, being omnipresent, being omniscient, I know all about you, Sennacherib. I know all about you, Rabshakeh. I know all about you, each one of you Assyrian soldiers. I know all about all of you. I know where you live. I know where you come from. I know where you go to. I know every detail about you. Now, my friends, this is, of course, the same truth that is expressed by the psalmist in the well-known words of Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. You see, that same truth, that same fact of God's omniscience, of God's sovereignty, was of great blessing to David the psalmist as he wrote those words and as he contemplated that truth. But how very differently must it now ring upon the ears of Sennacherib, of Rabshakeh, of the Assyrians, if indeed they ever got to hear God's words concerning them. That very same truth is a matter of terror and fear and alarm unto them, because, says God, I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. God, you see, who knows all about the wicked as much as he does the righteous. God, who knows all about the unbeliever as much as he knows about the believer. God knows their thoughts concerning him, their attitudes regarding him, the words which they have spoken concerning him. This very particularly. You see, we are familiar with the language of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So much of this they do, you see, from a position of unbelief, from a position of thinking they can say what they like about God because God doesn't exist, that they can shake their hands and their fists as much as they like against the heavens because there is nobody in the heavens. Only there is. And he hears. And he knows. He knows all about the heathen. And he knows all about their rage. He knows all about their counsel together against him and contrary to him and in opposition to him. He has known it from ancient times. He knew it in the days of the Assyrians. He knew it in the days of David the psalmist. He knows it still today, my friends. And all those forces which assemble themselves against the true worship of the true God, all those who discredit the gospel and who deny the Bible, all those who make a living, or indeed make it their lives, to philosophize and to commentate and to postulate against God and against Christianity and against the Bible. God hears every word. God knows all that they say. He knows their rage, whatever form it takes, against him. Because, he says, thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears. Therefore, certainly now in the case of the Assyrians in Hezekiah's day, he says, I will put my hook in thy nose, my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And just as one, in order to turn a recalcitrant animal or to make a horse or some beast of burden follow instruction, might put a bridle in its mouth and some form of harness, and then, of course, whether the animal wants it or not, the person who has the reins can turn its head in the direction it wishes and make it walk, even against the animal's own will, in the direction that the driver or the ostler wishes it to go. Well, so too now with the Assyrians. God, with as much simplicity, indeed without any need of any physical implements or reins or harness or hook and line, will turn them right around and take them back exactly the way that God wants them to go. And this, says God now to Hezekiah, shall be a sign unto thee. So Hezekiah, if you would have some proof or evidence of my working in this matter, you're going to have some. And here's one very particularly to note. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. You know, times of siege in ancient warfare were utterly devastating to agriculture. And very often, famine was induced by sieges, not just the famine which the assaulting force or invading force designed to inflict upon a particular city, but famine far more widespread than that. Because, of course, the occupying forces would fill all the countryside around about these cities and would prevent agriculture from carrying on. And so the ordinary cycles of husbandry out in the farming areas would be completely interrupted. And ordinarily speaking, humanly speaking, could take years, even decades, to get back right again. And so the repercussions of an enemy invasion, of enemy captivity, of enemy assaults and sieges could last for years and years. But, says God to Hezekiah, that is not going to happen here. That is not how matters will fall out. the Assyrians are doing all this posturing and saying that they are going to come and conquer Jerusalem, and so you're expecting to be starved out and to face a terrible famine, because the Assyrians will be plundering all that is in the countryside. Ordinarily, that's how it might be expected to fall out, and preventing you from eating any food. Well, don't fear, Hezekiah, says God. This year the Assyrians will not be stealing all your harvests. You'll be able to eat that which has grown by itself. And although perhaps you've not had opportunity to sow early crops, to sow things to overwinter for next year, don't fear about that, says God. I will ensure that which groweth of itself, that which sort of self-seeds from this year's harvest, will supply you for next year, for the second year, and such will be the foiling of the Assyrians' plans, such will be the thwarting of their designs, such shall be the swiftness of the recovery that I grant, that by the third year, matters will be back to normal, and you'll be able to sow and reap and plant in vineyards and eat the fruit thereof, just as usual, just as before the Assyrian invasion. Their rout is going to be so entire, the thwarting of their designs to besiege you so completely overthrown, that in almost no time at all, you'll be back to normal, and agriculture will be restored, and you'll be eating the fruit of the field once again. And not just the physical harvest, and the food and drink, and the plants, and the vineyards in the field, but the people as well, says God. The people will thrive. In a similar way, the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall take root downward and bear fruit upwards. Because, of course, times of siege and of warfare, and remember, so much of the land had already been conquered and overthrown, would be terribly injurious for populations, could vastly deplete the number of people. One might almost despair of the Jews being able to survive genetically or genealogically at this stage. Fear not, says God. The remnant that remains, that escapes, shall take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. And then a most remarkable and yet familiar expression in the end of verse 32. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. And of course, if it sounds familiar, that is because it is the same wonderful conclusion or confirmation or motivation that is placed at the end of that wondrous messianic prophecy that Isaiah gave in chapter 9 of his book. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And we might say, well, what possible connection can there be between these wondrous messianic prophecies and foretellings of the Lord Jesus and the deliverance of Hezekiah and the remnant in Jerusalem from the siege of the Assyrians? Well, my friends, there is every connection, because those two events do connect together, of course, because God had promised that this Messiah would come from the line of David, that somehow, at some period in the future, by means and by a branch of the family that no one could perhaps predict or imagine, that the promised Messiah, God incarnate, would arise from that line. And here, 700 BC in Jerusalem, that line was threatened. Hezekiah had no heir at this stage. He did not have any sons as yet. And if Hezekiah were to be slain, if everybody in the city with him were to be slain, if they were all to be taken into captivity now by the Assyrians, what then of the promises of God? What then of that mighty work of salvation? What of great David's greater son, who had been promised and foretold? No, my friends, the zeal of the Lord, that means his, not simply his determination and his resolve, but his jealousy. That is to say, that jealous, just regard which God has to ensure that his will is done and that his promises come to pass and that his word is fulfilled and he will brook no obstacle, and he will stand no contender or competition against that, that zeal of the Lord would accomplish those things. Isaiah chapter 9, and as Isaiah chapter 38, this expression belong together. Tie these two great events together. God would spare Hezekiah now. That were but a little thing. That were but a small matter for the accomplishment of a still greater and more glorious design which was yet to come. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. All these things being said, Hezekiah, and these wondrous and spiritual promises being given, all these things being said, this in practical terms is what it means for now and for this Assyrian threat. Thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. You see, verse 35 chimes with what we have just seen at the end of verse 32. God is acting as he does here for reasons of his own and because of great plans and purposes of his own, which he designs to fulfill unto his own glory. I will do this, Hezekiah, not because of some great personal credit or merit in you, not because of some great physical or practical or geographical advantage that Jerusalem has. No, he says, I will defend it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And we might say, well, what does this mean? David was long dead. He had ceased to exist in this world generations before. But God here is really referencing his word. That is to say, the promises which he had made to David concerning David's line, that covenant which he had reiterated to David, that which is called the sure mercies of David. God has said, this is the mercy I will show, and it is certain, it is sure. So because of God's nature and because of God's word, he was now going to save Jerusalem and this remnant of the Jews that were in it. As the hymn writer puts it concerning God, his nature and his name's at stake to save me from the burning lake. God's word must prevail, his promises must come to pass, and therefore, says God, Jerusalem, Hezekiah must be saved. The word of God thus expressed ends at verse 35. And no doubt it was a great comfort and encouragement to Hezekiah, to Isaiah, to other of the godly remnant that came under the sound of it. And perhaps they then pondered how God would literally fulfill that which he had said he would do. The Assyrian army had only got Jerusalem left to conquer. They had taken Libna, they had taken Lachish. There was only really Jerusalem left. They were already marshalling their forces against it. They were already manoeuvring what armies they had to surround Jerusalem, and surely it was only a matter of time before the siege engines started to be constructed and before earthen ramparts started to be thrown up against Jerusalem's walls and before the constant rain of arrows started falling upon the city and slaying the defenders. The Assyrians were all ready to do it. And perhaps the people puzzled and pondered, well, how is God going to fulfill his word? Is it going to be the case that the Ethiopians will come with their forces from the south? Will it be the case that the Egyptians rise up and pose a greater threat to the Assyrians? Is it the case that some other nation out of the east will come and be a bigger threat to the Assyrians? Is there some other force that we don't know about going to come and wage war against the Assyrians? And if so, how long will it take? Because it takes time for armed forces to move distances on horseback or in chariots. Can the Egyptians arrive before the Assyrians begin their siege? Could the Egyptians deliver us in time before we were all starved out or slain? Could any other force or news of any other force reach the Assyrians quickly enough in order for God's word to be fulfilled. We perhaps think of a different episode in the life of an earlier prophet and a force which came against Israel in its period of existence. And the people were subject to a terrible famine because of the siege, and God promised that it would be reversed. And there were those who heard that word and said, well, how on earth is God going to do it? Even if windows were to be opened in heaven in order for food to rain down from the skies, this word seems impossible to fulfill. Which shows, of course, the limited nature of man's imagination, which shows the limited nature of our faith in what God can do. Because the Ethiopians would not be involved. The Egyptians would not be required. The Babylonian Empire would not be brought into being a century early in order to distract the Assyrians. No other previously unknown force would arrive by ship over the Mediterranean Sea. None of this would be needed. And it would not be a race against time. It would not be a question of could Jerusalem be delivered before it was starved. It would not be a question of could some force come against the Assyrians before they began battering the city of Jerusalem. No, indeed. It happened, as it would appear, the very next day. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. We do not know what the full size of the Assyrian force was, but we know that approximately 185,000 individuals perished in a night. And when they arose early in the morning, those that were left, those that remained, behold, they were all dead corpses. Now, my friends, exactly what means God used, exactly what secondary agency he applied here, is almost immaterial. It is the fact that throughout the history of warfare, particularly ancient warfare, that these great assemblages of people pressed into a small area for the purpose of conflict were incredibly prone to the sudden outbreaks of plague and of disease, which might run rife amongst them and cause all sorts of devastation, even in an attacking force. And so perhaps it was some form of plague like this which God administered. But nevertheless, the miracle of it is unequivocal. The divine administration of it is beyond any question or a shadow of a doubt, because it happened so suddenly and so dramatically and precisely in the manner that God had previously declared that it would. And so suddenly, from having thought that Jerusalem was an easy and soft target and would be overthrown in a matter of hours, Sennacherib suddenly loses 185,000 of his own soldiers, which was evidently a sufficient proportion of his army that any continuation out here in the west, so far from home, was impossible. And that tactically speaking, Sennacherib was left with no other choice but a withdrawal and a retreat. And no doubt he tried to dismiss the whole affair, and perhaps he said it was nothing more than bad luck or the fortunes of war or the inevitable consequences of plague or disease on a gathered body of men such as this was. No doubt he tried to minimize the reasons for it in his own mind. But God had worked, and exactly as God had said, in ways that man could never have conceived or foretold, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And that, of course, would have been a sufficiently dramatic end to the story in and of itself. Except, of course, that there was another part of the prophecy still remaining to be fulfilled. Chapter 37, verse 7, behold, God had said, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Perhaps there were those amongst the Assyrians who said, oh dear, maybe the deity of this land is more powerful than other ones we've found. Maybe this Jehovah whom the Jews worship is more to be reckoned with than Baal or Asherah or Moloch. Perhaps we shouldn't have upset him Perhaps that's why all these people have died. All of our fellow soldiers and our compatriots have fallen by this plague. Let's get back home. We'll be safe back home. We'll be out of the remit of this Jewish deity, of this Judean god. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And perhaps here he is back in Nineveh, a little more circumspect, having been cause for solemn reflection. And he thinks perhaps he needs a bit more help in his campaigns. He will beseech his gods to see if they could stir up a bigger plague against his enemies. He goes into the house of Nisroch, his god, and he is there. And it just so happens that all this time, some of his own successors have been plotting against him. And they decide to take this moment to perpetrate their assassination. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sherezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. Oh, what was Nisroch? What was the temple of Nisroch? What was Assyria for all of its claims to power and empire and self-determination? God was sovereign over all. And the judgments of God could follow Sennacherib all the way home and all the way to his palace and all the way to the house of Nisroch and could slay him there and ensure that the promises and the prophecies came to pass, even as they did. My friends, this is the nature of God. This is the nature of the Holy One of Israel. This his sovereignty, this the certainty of his word, this the sureness of his promises, be they promises of judgment and of doom, as they were in the case of Sennacherib, or be they promises of blessing and of good, as they were in the case of Hezekiah and the remnant of Jerusalem, or indeed, if they be promises of blessing and of good concerning you and I, and concerning the salvation that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning whom, and concerning you and I, and concerning our salvation, we may rest assured of this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do it. May we be blessed in these considerations for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 377. 377. It is based upon a different part of Scripture, but seemed very fitting to this episode in Isaiah 37. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead, thou humbled long. Awake at length and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. God from on high has heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruins shall repair, reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. The hymn 377.
Yeah.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.